Turn, please, to Galatians and chapter 5. I want to begin, I think, reading with verse 10, and I'll read through verse 15. I only want to deal with a piece of that this morning, but I'll read that to set it in a bit of its context. As you find that, please pray with me. Now, Father in heaven, even now as we come to this, the Word of God, we pray that you would help us overcome all resistance that we might have to hear it. We do confess that we resist you. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would remove that, enabling us to hear and respond to all that we hear in a way that is glorifying to you, that shows you to be great. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. In the history of the Christian church, in what we call the church calendar, the liturgical year, we don't really follow it, so I'll have to teach you this. There are different types of Sundays. One easy category is that there are high Sundays and low Sundays. High Sundays are those where there are great feast days. Oh, they include things like Advent and Christmas and Epiphany. You have to be a really good Episcopalian to know that one, but Epiphany. And then, of course, we have Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and we have Easter. And then, certainly, we have Ascension Day and Pentecost and a number of other great high Sundays around that. And then there are low Sundays. Low Sundays are Sundays that aren't affiliated with any great feast, and usually they come on the tail end of a high Sunday. Today is a dangerous Sunday, because I've been on vacation. I haven't preached in a long time, and so it's always dangerous at this point. So, in recognition of that, I'm going to confine myself to one verse, in fact, one sentence, really, in one verse. The verse is number 11. And it says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And the sentence is this second one: in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As we look at just that sentence, and we'll contextualize it in a bit, but if we look at just that one sentence, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished, we realize that we can find at least two points or two propositions there. One is that the cross is offensive. That is, the cross, or perhaps we could say the message of the cross, brings offense, is offensive. And second is, even though it brings offense, and even though it appears that the apostle is being persecuted because of that offense, he is in no way advocating that we soften or disguise or do away with this offense that appears to be inherent in the cross. He has no concept or idea about making the cross of Jesus Christ more user-friendly, for instance. It's important for him that the offense of the cross not be abolished. There's an essential element in the message of the cross to this offense. Now, from those two points or two propositions, we could ask four questions. First one is, does the cross really offend? Secondly, if it really does offend, who does it offend and why? The third question would be, why is this offense such a necessary element in the whole message of the cross? Why can't we disguise it? Why can't we soften it? Why can't we put it aside if, in fact, there is this offense? And the fourth question that comes from all of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, obviously, somehow he's been able to get over the offense of the cross and continue to preach its offense in the midst of persecution. So the question for us is, how does he do that? What gives him the strength to preach the cross of Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution when he knows that he will be persecuted because of the offense that's inherent within it? What gives him the strength to continue to do that? All right. First point. Does the cross really offend? Now, I'm just going to spend a moment here because we have a lot to do and this isn't difficult. The offense of the cross can be easily shown first in the life of the Apostle Paul, and that is early in his life he was offended by it. He was the one, you remember, that when Stephen spoke of Christ in Acts in chapter 6, when Stephen talked about Christ being killed, you remember that it was Paul who was there as the executioner of Stephen. He was not there amening what Stephen was saying. He was saying, let's kill this guy. Because you see, Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was so offended by the message of the cross himself that he persecuted the church. And not only that, he finds himself now, at this point in his life, not the persecutor, but the persecutee. He is the one who now, because of the offense of the cross, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's now the one who's being persecuted. And we look through the early history of the church, we realize that Nero had a field day with Christians. We realize that at the end of the first century, that an emperor named Domitian again came against Christians. Throughout the course of history, the cross and its message has so offended people that they've persecuted Christians. We see that today in various points in the world. We see it in our own country to the degree that if you go on television and you want to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, you probably won't get much airtime unless you pay for it yourself. It isn't a topic of great public discussion. So the cross, it appears, in the history of the world does offend. But the question for us, who does it offend and why are they offended? You see, this is a very important question. Who does it really offend and why? You see, Paul's point isn't that the offense of the gospel should come because Christians are obnoxious. You see, his point isn't that we should intend by our very nature and attitudes and character to be offensive. You know, the Bible tells us we're to live humbly, we're to live in peace with all people as far as it depends upon us. So it isn't his point that the cross is offensive because Christians offend. Now, if you read history, you will find that many who have called themselves Christians have been very offensive. They have taken the name of Christ and used it against other people. The Ku Klux Klan has used the name of Christ in their literature and offended people. Those who have persecuted people who are Jewish have often taken the name of Christ and used that to be offensive. That isn't Christian. That isn't the offense of the cross. Some Christians, though, hopefully inadvertently, have been offensive. Christians can be arrogant. Christians can be argumentative. And when that occurs, we can be offensive and we can offend people. But that's not Paul's point either. If you came to him and you said, I offended this person when I shared the gospel with him, and he asked you about the conversation, and you told him the conversation, and he had a hint that you were being arrogant or that you were being argumentative, he would say, that isn't the offense of the cross. You're just obnoxious. Repent and speak the truth in love. Now you see, the offense of the gospel is something that is inherent within it. And we can grab a hold of this offense if we just very quickly consider the particular Greek word that is used here for offense. It's the word scandalon, from which we obviously get our word scandal or scandalous or to scandalize. And a scandal, we know what a scandal is. We see them all the time. A scandal occurs when something which had been previously unknown, previously hidden, is exposed. And that thing which is exposed brings disgrace. When we speak of Watergate brings scandal upon the presidency, we say that it exposed something that was inherent in Mr. Nixon and perhaps in the presidency that was scandalous, that brought disgrace upon him, that humbled him. Scandals do that. They expose that which we'd rather not have exposed, because once exposed, it brings disgrace upon us. Now, this little word scandalon was used in the Greek language and in the Greek culture for trapping animals, interestingly enough. Because you know, when you can trap an animal and catch him, you've exposed that animal's weakness. In fact, it was used for a particular piece in the trap of trapping animals. When I was a little boy, like many little boys, I had a very great fascination with the squirrels that lived in my backyard. And I wanted a squirrel for a pet. Now, moms, even the very best, generally are not too enthused about squirrels as pets. So I realized at a fairly early age I was going to have to fend for myself. So I went and I found me a box, and I found me a stick, and I found me a string, piece of string, and I found whatever I could find that I think would be attractive to squirrels to eat, acorns and those kinds of things. And so I went out and I put the food down in a place where I thought would be nice for squirrels to picnic. And I put the box down and then I propped it up with the stick and I tied the string around the stick and I took the other end of the string and I went around and I hid in the bushes because, you see, I wanted to scandalize a squirrel. You see, if I'd been a Greek little boy, I would have come to my mom and said, "Mom, I want to find a scandalon." And she would know that the scandalon was the stick. Because once that was moved, the squirrel would be caught. I never got one. But I could imagine if I did, the conversation that would be going on around those trees in our backyard, I could see that maybe I had caught a squirrel named Sammy. And his best friend Sonny might want to come and play, and so he would go into Sonny's house and go to Mrs. Squirrel and say, "Can Sonny come out and play?" And she'd say no. And he'd say, "Well, can he come out to play later?" And she said, "I don't think so." And he would say, "Well, where is he?" And she would begin to cry, you see. And he'd say, "Oh, no, not that scandalon." "Oh, yes." They'd bring disgrace upon him. It would show his weakness. And Mrs. Squirrel would probably do what most moms do and said, "All my life I've told him about those boxes. That he shouldn't just go after any acorn that he could find, but he should look not only both ways, but up." But now you see, the scandalon has revealed the weakness, the disgrace. And it's offensive. It would be offensive to squirrels to even think about that kind of thing. It's offensive to us to think about anything in ourselves that might be exposed to show our weakness and bring disgrace, embarrassment upon us. But the apostle says the cross scandalizes. It exposes. It offends. Now, who is it that the cross scandalizes? And this is an important question because, you see, often, especially in the Jewish community, the point is that the cross scandalized Jesus, that it showed his weakness, that it showed that he really wasn't the Messiah. Because, you see, the Messiah who was to come was to be great and was to be strong and was to be triumphant, to be a great deliverer. The cross, however, was humiliating. The cross was that which only the worst of criminals would be hung from publicly. The cross, they argued, would show the very weakness of Jesus, proving, of course, then, that he could not be the Messiah. But you see, that isn't the apostles' point at all. That really can't be the case, because Jesus wasn't trapped, he wasn't caught. Nothing was exposed on the cross that he didn't want to be exposed. Jesus lived his whole life in knowledge of and in preparation for dying on the cross. We realize this very early on. You might remember the time that Jesus had his disciples around him, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a number of options there. And Jesus looked at them and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right. This didn't come to you by flesh and blood, that is, by another human being revealing it to you, but it came by revelation of my Father who is in heaven." And after that incident, we read, for instance, in Matthew, that Jesus tells his disciples precisely what he has planned, precisely what's going to occur. He says to them, "Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." So you see, we realize that Jesus knew precisely what was going to happen. We find in Luke's gospel that an occasion came in the life of Jesus where he was ready, where he knew the time had come. And Luke puts us this little transitional sentence like this. He says, "As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem." It was his plan. In the literal translation, it is, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you get the drama of Luke's gospel, where you sense Jesus going far and wide, looking in Galilee and here and there and everywhere at people. And then all of a sudden, the time came when he knew it was the time, and he turned his face and he set it right for Jerusalem. And he said, "I'm going there, and I'm going to die and give my life as a ransom for many." It was known about Jesus that he was going to come and die. Remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everybody who listened to John knew what that meant. Lambs, unblemished lambs, died in the place of people. You might remember at the Passover, when God judged the Egyptians for holding the Israelites as slaves. And on the 10th plague, really this was the judgment. The other nine were just sort of warning shots. But in this one, God determined to judge, and the judgment was that he would kill the firstborn son of all the Egyptian families. But you understand that when the angel of death came, he was after firstborn sons. So what protected, what saved, if you will, the firstborn son of the Israelites? It was a lamb that was killed, whose blood was painted on the doorposts. And when there was blood on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over. You might remember, too, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was killed, slain for the sins of the people. The other had the sins of the people spoken out and confessed upon and was taken out into the desert places. That goat was killed so the people could live. You might remember, too, in the life of Abraham and Isaac. You remember God came to Abraham and said, "I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him." And it took 3 days, and they walked up that mountain together, carrying all that was necessary for the sacrifice. And Abraham tied his son Isaac to those dry pieces of wood to kill him, and he raised his hand. But you remember what happened. God stayed the hand of Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham, chill. Don't do this. I was testing your faith. There is a ram over there caught in the bushes. Kill that, sacrifice that, instead. Now understand that Isaac was the safest person in the whole world that day. God didn't intend for him to be killed. If Abraham disobeyed, Isaac would live. If Abraham obeyed, Isaac would live. It was really a rather easy day for the boy, if he knew what was going on. But the point is that a substitute was given. And when John says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, everyone knew that meant he was going to die. Isaiah puts it even more explicitly in Isaiah in chapter 53. Because there we read that it was God's intention from the very beginning to have the Messiah, to have his son killed. We read, for instance, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he," and this is a discussion of the Messiah, "surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Then in verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," the Lord has laid on him, "the iniquity of us all." And so you realize that the cross didn't scandalize Jesus. It didn't expose weakness in Jesus. It didn't expose anything in Jesus that Jesus didn't want revealed to everyone. It wasn't Jesus who was scandalized by the cross. It's you and me. We're scandalized by the cross. It's you and me that has something devastating exposed by the cross. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you'll turn there very quickly. Verse 18. I give you the summer off and you slow down. Come on. We notice in this context in verse, especially verse 22 and 23, we read, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon," that's the same word, "an offensive thing, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." You see, the cross scandalized, in Paul's mind, everybody. Because everybody to him was both Jews and Greeks. If you said Jews and Greeks, you included everybody. His own people and the Greeks. Now you notice he says that the Jews demanded a sign. They wanted to see some power displayed from Jesus that would prove to them that he was really the Messiah. And so when he went to the cross, that didn't look powerful at all. That looked weak. It didn't look victorious. It looked like he got defeated. And so they looked at the cross and they considered what they thought the Messiah was to be like. And they said, "This can't be it. This is foolishness." And the Greeks looked at the cross and they said, "How could this ever cause to enable anyone to be reconciled with God? How could this be the solution to any problem?" But you see, their wisdom was scandalized by the cross, because the cross is, in fact, both the wisdom and the power of God. And they missed it. It showed they really weren't looking for God. It showed they really couldn't. You see, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, you remember what the problem is. You remember that the problem is the fact that some have added to faith in Christ to be justified, to be accepted by God. Some had said, "All right, it's okay to be to believe in Jesus, but not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the law." They had a false understanding of the law. They thought obedience to the law could also bring justification, that is, acceptance by God. They had the law, but they themselves were powerless to keep it. It wasn't the law's fault. The law was good. It was given by God. It was perfect. It was just the way that it should be. But Paul explains to us in this letter to the Galatians that the law can't save us. It simply exposes our sin. It exposes our weakness. It says that we can't, that we haven't the power. They thought they did. They said, oh, we're powerful enough. We can obey this law. And by obeying this law, we can be accepted and acceptable to God. God said, no. The only power that allows you, that enables you to be acceptable to God, is the power of the cross. That power, you see, which comes because Jesus took our sin, took the curse of the law upon himself. He was the only one who could deal with that law. He is the only one who could obey it on our behalf. He's the only one who could take the punishment for us. And when he did, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Not only that, it's the wisdom of God. See, the cross is utter brilliance. No human being could fathom on their own the way of the cross. Think of the dilemma. The dilemma is that how can any human being have hope? How can any sinful human being have hope in the midst of a holy and righteous God? That's the dilemma that we face. Now, human beings in their own wisdom say, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll do the best I can, and that will make up for whatever has been missing in the past. Doesn't work. We find ourselves sinning. And we say, well, then God could just excuse it. After all, he's God. He makes the rules. But the problem, you see, is that God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. He can't just excuse it any more than you and I can just excuse offenses. You and I have enough justice in us that if a murder is committed, we just simply can't let that murderer go and pat them on the head and say, that's okay. If someone steals from someone else, we can't simply say, oh, that's all right. Justice must be served. If God is to be moral, he must deal with the lawlessness of human beings. It's the only possible thing he can do and remain righteous. And so here's the dilemma. We sin and can't pay it, and he is righteous and holy and demands it. The cross solves all of that in one event, in one fell swoop, the very wisdom of God, the very Son of God, the unblemished Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes upon himself the penalty for our sin, pays the debt. And he's able to do that because he is so great that he is worth us all. Our sins are dealt with. God then can be both just and the justifier of all who believe in Christ. And so you see, the cross scandalizes all those who won't believe. It exposes their foolishness. Here it is in front of everybody. And not only that, you see, the cross exposes the great mess that we're in. You can measure the mess that a businessman is in, for instance, by trying to determine how much money he needs to get bailed out. You can determine the mess that a student is in by how many points they have to get on the final exam in order to pass. I hate to bring the reality of that all the way back to you this quickly. But there's a mess. And many times we look at those messes and we say, this is a hopeless situation. We see the cross of Christ scandalizes us, exposes us, disgraces us even, because it reveals to us
the depth and the significance of our sin and rebellion against God. Because you see, God says, in effect, this is what it takes to clean up this mess. This is what it takes to solve this problem. Nothing short of this, the horrible death of the innocent very Son of God. And when a human being sets before the cross, it exposes our sinfulness. A couple of years ago, two summers ago, I guess, Karen and I were, and the kids were on vacation in Colorado. And when I left, we were in the midst of building the building. And as I recall, when I left, there was still a great discussion taking place about what kind of glass we were going to use in the window over there for the cross. It was getting to be a discussion that I didn't think I was going to win, so I left and went on vacation and left Roger with the whole deal. And I called back that next week, and he said, oh, it's been decided. In fact, they're doing it. They're getting ready to do it, and it's, everybody's happy. And I said, that's wonderful. So when I came back, I was very anxious to see the cross. And so as we came in, I came down here as quickly as I could. It was late afternoon or early evening, I can't remember which, of a very, very sunny day. And it wasn't all completed, but it was completed enough to know that it was a cross that was up there. And as I came in those doors over there, although I don't think there were doors over there. In fact, I don't even think there was a roof on this place. But I came in, and as I did, I glanced up at the cross. And you know, when I glanced up at the cross, it was interesting. All of the light from the sun that normally would be kind of taken away, the glare coming through that light, hit me right in the eye because there was one block missing. And that just happened to be the block I was looking at or the space I was looking at. The sun came and caught me right in the eye. And it pained me terribly. And my impulse was to look away. You see, the cross of Christ does the same to us. When we really look into it, it hurts. And we would just as soon look away. And you see, people are suppressing that truth all the time, and they do it in a number of different ways. They do it by rationalizing with themselves, by saying, oh, I'm really a good person. And the cross says, look at me. Look at me. And they said, well, I'll do the best I possibly can. And the cross says, no, 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 it's because of your inability that Christ came. And people say, well, listen, I can really run my own life. I know right from wrong. I know what will satisfy me. I know what will please me. I don't need anybody else to tell me what to think. And the cross says, this is the end result of living your way. And it scandalizes. Others suppress this truth by various kinds of religion. You see, there's really only two religions in the world. One is the religion of doing, and the other is the religion, it's all done. And so you see, people get into the religions of doing, the various Eastern religions, that if you do enough, you can appease the gods, or if you can finally succeed in doing nothing, you can reach bliss. But either way, it depends on you. There are some then who enter into even what we call liberal Protestantism. That is, that in that particular way of thinking, the cross isn't an atoning sacrifice. It's a good example. The point is that Jesus has come to teach us how to live, that Jesus has come to show us how to love and forgive and be compassionate and so forth. And in that coming, he happened to be misunderstood, and he had to go to the death for his beliefs. And we're to look at the cross and say, wow, what a wonderful guy. And that is to have such sway over us that then we will change our lives and live like him as well. But you realize that all depends on me just by following his example. Or some people hide from this truth in what we might call strict Roman Catholicism. They trust not only Christ, but trust in the church, or trust in tradition, or trust in their own merit, or trust in the merits of others. Or they might hide in strict, what we might call I'm getting everybody today, strict fundamentalism. Figure, the Lord got you enough, I'll just hit other people for a while. Strict fundamentalism that says, oh yes, you believe in Christ, but you also have to do these 14 things and not do these 27. Or in other traditions where the spiritual elite have a particular experience and you really haven't made it until you've gotten one of those. Or then those who just simply say, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage and he'll fix your family and he'll fix your job. He'll fix your nose. Whatever troubles you, he will fix, without mentioning what the real problem is. But the cross, you see, scandalizes us, exposes us. But you see, this exposure, this scandalizing is essential. Because, you see, the point of the gospel is that there is no hope in ourselves, only hope in Christ. And so somehow, God has got to break us of this self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-confidence, self-trust. And he does that by way of the cross. That's his intention. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, we read, he, that is God, chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things like crosses, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him, in order for us to be forgiven and to receive from God. We have to stop our self-boasting, which is our self-righteousness, which is our self-trust, which is our self-confidence. Verse 30, it is because of him, that is because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, he is everything. Therefore, verse 31, as it is written out of Jeremiah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Then, you see, we take our confidence in Christ. And so God gives us this foolish-looking thing to us, this dreadful-looking thing to us, this cross that we've cleaned up so nicely. We put on our coffee mugs and earrings and necklaces and all sorts of stuff. I like going through the grocery store when the checker has a cross on. I like to just say, does that mean anything to you? They usually say, no, but my boyfriend gave it to me. Means it was probably on sale. Being a guy, I know how that is. It's not a hard decision. The cross, the diamond earrings. The cross. But you see, this is essential. But there was some way that when Paul was broken by it, when his own sin was exposed, that he could not only embrace that cross and all that it meant, but also, even in the midst of persecution, continue to lay out its offensiveness to self-righteous people by saying, this is truth. We're sinners, unable to save ourselves. Our only hope is in Christ. For our sin has caused this huge a breach between us and God, this big a debt that can only be paid in this way. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Relax, I know what time it is. Second Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle writes this in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, that is, grips us, that is, dictates our lives. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, once Paul and once we are able to embrace the truth of this cross, what it says about us, then we're able to see something different in the cross, and that is the very love of God. You see, before our self-confidence and our boasting in ourselves is shattered, we think we're pretty good. In fact, if someone says to you, God loves you, you would say, I'm fairly easy to love. That's not all that much love. I mean, compared to all these other people, if he loves them, he must really love me. But see, once the apostle realized the great depth of his rebellion and sinfulness before a righteous and holy God, and then when he realized that this righteous and holy God, even in the midst of Paul's own sin, came after him and did what was necessary that Paul could not, would not do for himself, he said, wow. Because we read, for instance, in Romans in chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For whom? For the ungodly. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone dare, or anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, after you cleaned yourself up. No. He said, when you were still in the midst of this huge, outrageous life of rebellion against me, says, that's when I gave my son for you. And the apostle said, that is overwhelming love. That's securing love. If our sin, so great as it was, couldn't keep Christ from dying for us, then what could we now possibly do that would cause Christ to be separated from us? And that was Paul's point in Romans 8:32. He writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Look at what he's done when we were sinners. Wow! Now that we have been justified, now that we have been adopted into his family, will he ever keep anything from us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It was he that condemns, Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul said, listen, if he loved me at my absolute worst, he'll love me. People ask me all the time. They say, how does it feel to be in a congregation that loves you so much? And I said, ah, I've really screwed up that bad yet. One of these days, I'm really going to test their love, I'm sure. And then I'll tell you, when I really mess up, you see, and we're still loved, then we know we're really, really, really loved. That particular day when I came in and looked at the cross and it blinded me, I took two steps to my right, and then I looked up. And after having been blinded, I saw the sun beautifully come through that window, the glory of God. And you see, once we've been humbled by the cross, then we see the glory of God and his love for us. And the apostle then could enjoy. He can enjoy the honesty that comes from knowing that everything has been exposed. No more cover-ups, no more pretense. He can enjoy the rest from knowing that there is no more striving. It's already been done. And then he can enjoy the great freedom to really live. Now, for you and me, we have to ask the question, has the cross scandalized us? Has it exposed us? So that now we can embrace it, trust in the sufficiency of Christ, and know the security of being loved. Not because we're lovable, but because Almighty God has decided to love us. And thus do we know the security of living in that, and the freedom that comes to really live. Now that will occupy us next week. Pray with me. My gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are utterly and completely honest with us, that you pull no punches, that you disguise nothing, that you tell it as it really is. We pray that you would overcome every bit of pride that is in us, that keeps us from seeing the truth in the cross of Christ, that it is indeed the very wisdom and the power of God to save all who believe. God, I pray that we would be so freed by the message of the cross that we might live in the very love of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.